If you are someone who leads in any capacity, your words must matter. As a parent, one of the things that you will recognize if you are a parent of little ones, especially as they approach the toddler years and some level of independence, and they're walking and moving about, your words, yes and no, must matter. If the child is to continue living, boy, destroy themselves, no, stop. Yes, do this. Our words must matter. This is one of the great challenges of parenting. If you're a parent of young children, you feel like so much of life is communicating, talking, directing, teaching. Go this way, not this one. Yes to this, no to that. Constant instruction. That is training a child in the way that hopefully they will go one day in a certain path and framework to be under authority. That's the ultimate goal. My favorite books on parenting has as its thesis, in children who are in the elementary school years and younger, the primary goal is to establish authority. And one way you do that is through your words. Yes to this, no to that. And so our words have to matter. If we make a promise that we're going to do something, I'm going to do this on this date for you, this is going to happen, we must follow through with that to show that we're trustworthy. If we make a statement of discipline, that must be followed through so that children can learn about authority and trust. Words matter in parenting. I'm often concerned for parents when they are disciplining their child and they say something and then they say the child's middle name, last name. As I've joked before, we'll just go ahead and say the Social Security number, tell the address. I mean, go on, just, you know. The problem isn't identifying who they are. It's helping them to think about their behavior. And your words can do that. Not just help the child identify that you know them. They know that. What we need to help them identify is what they're doing, what they should be doing, in both ways, in terms of blessing or in terms of discipline. This is true not just at the parental level. It's true at the leadership level, and we've seen this in the last several months. In the presidential cycle, it's a time of year where, or time every 4 years, where someone's words in the past can haunt them. Didn't you say this when you were in this position? Didn't you say that when you were in that position? I thought your policy position used to be this. I thought you used to propose that idea. I thought you used to align with that group, but now you're saying this. How is this back and forth? Perhaps on the international scale, in the recent term of President Obama, and on both sides of the aisle, the very act of the red line in Syria. If Bashar al-Assad makes chemical weapons part of his repertoire and he uses them, that's going to be a red line. He did, and the United States didn't respond as President Obama said we would, and that has led some to be concerned with, even since then, the rise of ISIS even further. Words must matter. They must be followed by acts. This leads us to think about Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 4. We have had a couple of weeks of surveying the political situation in Judah, and then we took last week and began our series in Jeremiah and looked at chapters 1 through 3. I moved through them pretty much verse by verse, or at least paragraph by paragraph through Jeremiah 1 through 3. We didn't look at every verse, but we followed Jeremiah's flow of thought here. And one thing we recognize as we will move through Jeremiah is that there is a flow to the thought, but the thought pattern is often circular. And we see that today. Even in looking at your outline or on the screen before you, the way that we will walk through chapters 4, 5, and 6 is a thematic approach. It's not verse by verse all the way through, because Jeremiah, moves through a series of ideas. He goes from one to the other and comes back to it. And we see these themes here. Themes of repentance, of confrontation about idolatry, and finally about Babylon, the nation whom God was raising up to discipline Judah, and this political conflict. These three themes that we're looking at today will carry through the book. There'll be others, but these three will not go away. We'll become familiar with them. Jeremiah's call to take God's word seriously, that when he speaks, he means it, and people should heed what he says. And if not, they're acting in an idolatrous manner. You will see the confrontation today because Judah is not trusting in the strength of the Lord, but in her opponents. And he is a God of truth and consequences, and this concerns the Babylonian rise. This pattern of looking at a larger section thematically, we will continue with the next several weeks. At times, we'll be able to follow a strict flow of thought, but at times it's easier rather than jumping around so much to stay in a theme, move on to a theme, and so forth. This doesn't happen quite as frequently in the New Testament, where we have mainly epistles, and there's a sort of discursive flow of thought, one idea after another, in just an epistolary format. We don't have that quite so much here, though 1 John does. And I've remarked before that of any New Testament book, I think 1 John is the hardest to preach, not because it's hard to understand. It's very simple to understand. There are tests for each of us to apply to our lives, and then by deduction to the world objectively, or even the church, if someone knows God or not, a doctrinal test, a moral test, a relational test, these various tests. But John goes back and forth between them. He circles back. He makes a statement, then comes back to it and keeps going over and over. In some ways, 1 John is much easier to preach thematically, 3 weeks on one test, 3 weeks on another, 3 weeks, rather than moving through the circle, and that's the way we'll approach Jeremiah. Thinking about Jeremiah, we're again looking at Jeremiah for its own sake. It's a part of the canon. It's a major prophet of the Old Testament. But one way to give us some traction in the prophets is to think not just about the prophet himself or his message, but the broader scope of how that prophecy fits in the Bible. And we're thinking as well about Luke. In Luke's gospel, it's structured, and we mentioned structure with Jeremiah, structure with 1 John. Luke is structured in such a way around the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, there's a statement that Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, and it's a resolute stance moving forward toward Jerusalem. And from 951 to 1941, not the year 1941, but Luke chapter 19, verse 41, is Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, weeping over the city. And in many ways, Jesus' stance there reflects Jeremiah and some of his thoughts along the way, and we'll tease that out next year. So looking at Jeremiah for its own sake and also for its sake in the New Testament. And this morning, thinking about words, why they should be taken seriously. Because it's the justice of God that's at stake. Asking the question, how is a just God to respond to the idolatry of his people? Jeremiah in chapter 4, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 makes statements about repentance, the need for Judah to hear the word and to repent. He indicts them for idolatry, for giving in to foreign nations. And he announces that Babylon is going to come. God is raising up Babylon to discipline his people and carry them away because of their idolatry. God's wrath is real. His words should be taken seriously. And we'll think about this for its own sake and then in the New Testament as well. Join with me then in chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 4. We'll look at this series of verses 1 through 4, then we'll look at chapter 5 a bit and chapter 6 just briefly, then think about idolatry with foreign nations and the rise of Babylon. This first idea of the insensitivity that Judah has toward the Word is a convicting one, I think, even for Christians today. We read this earlier, but read it with me again, verses 1 through 4. See if this isn't something that resonates even in our own minds, to seek God's Word. If you return, Israel, and the assumption is that God is hoping he would return. He's calling out for them, and he has all the way through these first few chapters through Jeremiah. Return, come, return, be changed. This is the Lord's declaration. Again, a statement we'll notice over and over today as we will throughout the letter, or excuse me, the prophecy. If you return to me, if you remove your detestable idols from my presence and do not waver, if you swear as the Lord lives. And verse 2, we sometimes pause. Swearing, isn't that something that we would consider wrong, to swear in terms of an oath? There is a situation of swearing. There's a bit of a spectrum about this idea. It's commanded in some places in the Old Testament. Sometimes here it's understood to be something that can be right. It's forbidden in the New Testament. We looked at that in James. It depends on the context and the situation. Here in Jeremiah, he's saying, if you swear, in an assumption of a swearing in a certain kind of a way. Notice the rest of the verse. If you swear as the Lord lives, and you do it, verse 2, in truth. It's stated, in justice, in righteousness. Then the nations will be blessed by him, pride themselves in him. As the Lord lives, this phrase is something that Jeremiah would wish that the people would actually say, because it assumes knowledge of God. It assumes recognition of his greatness and power, because presently Judah's acting as if God's dead. As the Lord lives, and with that, a whole flow of ideas. He lives, he's powerful, his word is true, we can trust him, we can rely upon him. He is sovereign over the nations, he will use them to discipline us. We need to forsake our idolatry. And much of this phrase, as the Lord lives, gets at that very idea, because Jeremiah over and over and over again will say the idols don't live. So recognize the God who is living, and recognize that all false gods do not have life in and of themselves. And recognize it, verse 2, in truth, in justice, in righteousness. And notice the consequence. Jeremiah, even here, in spots along the way, Jeremiah will have this expansive view that we're introduced to in the prophets, that filled in by Jesus and the New Testament writers. God would bless his people, just as the psalmist said, Psalm 67, other places. God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation to all the nations. That same idea here. If you would return, if you would swear as the Lord lives and do that in truth, in justice, in righteousness, what will be the result? Verse 2. Then the nations will be blessed. They'll pride themselves in him. This is Jeremiah's call, as noted with the psalmist earlier, that God would bless his people. They would live a certain way. This frame of thought extends clear back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. God bringing his people into the land and Moses preaching them, God has brought you here to live a certain way so that all nations will see God. They will see and they will ask, what nation has a God so near as Israel's God? But even further back, clear to the promise to Abraham, in your seed, who would be blessed? All nations. Jeremiah is doing macro worldview here. Very purpose of existence for Judah. Seek him, recognize who he is, that he is the living God. Do that in truth, in justice, in righteousness, so that the nations will be blessed. God's plan will be consummated. This is the broad flow of thought. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 3. Here's the metaphor. Break up the unplowed ground. Become sensitive to God. Don't sow among thorns. There has to be an inner change, a deep change. If you just scatter seed on ground that's not been tilled, there's no way for that seed to have protection. There's no way for that seed to have the kind of nutrition that will grant germination and fruitfulness. You have to have an inner change, change your heart. Two metaphors come up right here in this couple of verses. One, farming, and the other, circumcision. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, men of Judah, residents of Jerusalem. Become sensitive to God, he says. Interesting, the way that the grammar works in verse 4, this idea of circumcise yourselves and then literally circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. It's a double use of the same idea in verse 4, the first couple of phrases. The first one is just a passive idea. Circumcise yourselves, but it's an understanding of God has to do it. There has to be someone doing it. It's a simple passive idea in Hebrew. The Septuagint translate is a passive idea as well. Circumcise yourselves, and it's putting yourself in a position that God could cut you and make you sensitive. Put yourself in a position where you're moldable to God and let Him mold you, change you, shape you. The following idea in Hebrew is a causative, active kind of an idea. Then circumcise yourselves. So it's be circumcised. Put yourself in a position where God can make you sensitive. And then the second phrase, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Causative, active. Do it. Do it with all your might. Get it done. This metaphor has a significant role to play in the Old Testament. We're introduced to this idea of circumcision in Genesis, where the Lord tells Abraham to circumcise Isaac, but also Ishmael there. His descendants would be marked off in a certain way, and specifically at the place of procreation for a male, to remind Israel, to remind Judah, to remind all of Abraham's descendants that without God, they as a people do not exist. There's not a next generation without Him. Circumcision happens at that crucial place in Israel's history when Isaac is ready to be born. And God's speaking about Isaac and God's speaking about Ishmael and what God should do or what Abraham should do to Ishmael and circumcising him to recognize that life itself, the very role that Isaac plays in being the child of promise, born so late in Abraham and Sarah's lives, so much so that he's named, he laughs, because Sarah laughs at the thought that she could have a child so old. Circumcision is a reminder that no generation would be successive without God. He is the one who gives life, no one else does. And this is a mark of Israel. Generation after generation. Jeremiah advances the idea, not just an external identity marker of who Israel is. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, a day is coming when the Lord will circumcise your hearts. Jeremiah is saying, the day has come. Simple, passive. The Lord's ready to circumcise your heart, so put yourself in a position and be circumcised to Him. Hear His word. Verse 4, otherwise, my wrath will break out like fire, burn with no one to extinguish it because of your evil deeds. Be sensitive to the Lord's word. Hear it. Put yourself in a position to receive it and then respond. Go to chapter 5 with me. Much of chapter 5 has this theme. Responsiveness to the word of the Lord. Sensitivity to His word. Being receptive, being ready to change. Chapter 5, verse 1, roam the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Later in chapter 6, the Lord will say, Jeremiah, I've set you out as an assayer. One who is to look at a situation and essay to recognize what's going on, to make judgments about it. It's foretold even here. Roam the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note. Notice what Jeremiah is to look for. Search in your squares. If you find one single person who has a circumcised heart, if you will, someone who's receptive, sensitive to God, anyone who acts justly, who seeks to be faithful, I'll forgive her. Notice the corporate idea. I'm going to forgive the city over the one person's just acts. How bad is the situation in Judah? When they say, as the Lord lives, they're swearing falsely. contra chapter 4, where Jeremiah says, say, as the Lord lives, and do it in truth, in justice, in righteousness. Lord, don't your eyes look for faithfulness? You've struck them, but they felt no pain. You finished them off, verse 3, but they refused to accept discipline. They made their faces harder than rock. They refused to return. No sensitivity. No plowed up ground. Verse 4, then I thought, oh, here's Jeremiah's logic. He assays the situation generally in verses 1 through 3. And then he says, oh boy, I haven't seen anything good yet. And it's because of socioeconomics. Here's Jeremiah using, if we can use the grid of today, those folks are not receptive because they don't have enough. They're disadvantaged. They're in a hard position. That's why they're not fruitful and lie. Okay, on and on. That's what Jeremiah's thinking. Verse 4, they're just the poor. That's why it's this way. They've played the fool. They don't understand the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I'll go to the powerful, verse 5. It'll be different there. Here's Jeremiah's hope. I'll speak to them. Surely, verse 5, they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I'll go to the powerful. They'll know. They'll respond. However, these also had broken the yoke and torn off the fetters. Didn't matter. Didn't matter any socioeconomic demographic. It was the same heart situation. Therefore, a lion from the forest will strike them down. A wolf from an arid plain will ravage them. A leopard keeps watch over their cities. Anyone who leaves them will be torn to pieces. Verse 7, why should I forgive? Your children have abandoned me, sworn by those who are not gods. I satisfied their needs. They committed adultery. They gashed themselves at the prostitute's house. Their well-fed, eager stallions, each neighing after someone else's wife. Should I not punish them for these things? They weren't sensitive to God's word. They committed adultery. Go up among her vineyards and terraces, verse 10. Destroy them. Do not finish them off. Prune away her shoots, for they do not belong to the Lord. They've contradicted the Lord, insisted, it won't happen, verse 12. Harm won't come to us. The prophets become only wind, for the Lord's word is not in them. The Lord's word is not in them. They say, this, it won't happen. They've rejected his word. We'll come back to verses 14 and following here in chapter 5, but go down to verse 20 for just a moment. Declare this. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Do you not fear me? Verse 21, if you mark in your Bible, that could be a word that is very helpful for just recognizing the situation of the day. This is their condition. They have faculties, but those faculties do them no good. This is his general indictment. Do you not tremble before me, the one who set the stand as the boundary of the sea, an enduring barrier that it cannot cross? These people have stubborn, rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and have gone away. They have not said to themselves, let's fear the Lord our God who gives the rain both early and late in its season, who guarantees to us the fixed weeks of the harvest. Your guilty acts have diverted these things from you. Your sins have withheld my bounty from you. Go to the end of the chapter, verses 30 to 31. The Lord says at the end of verse 29, should I not avenge myself for these things? A horrible, terrible thing has taken place in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own authority. My people love it like this. But what will you do at the end of it? Let's stop here for just a moment and catch us up. We'll have most of our time in looking at this issue of Judah's insensitivity to the word. A couple of things have been noted already. This idea of the people being obstinate, not sensitive to God's word, and this leading them into idolatry. God is just to discipline them for this. He is a God who takes his word seriously and expects response from it. Toward the end here, we recognize this emphasis of false prophets, that the prophets are speaking falsely. Oh, God's not going to do this. It's a wink-wink kind of a situation. it's going to be okay. We still have political strength. We still have Jerusalem. It's Israel that's been taken away by Assyria. We're still strong. And Jeremiah's looking at the heart of the situation. But it's interesting here at the end of chapter 5, the question he asks, what will this be in the end? What will this be in the end? If you're a young adult, junior high, high school, even in your 20s, let me encourage you to let that question sit in your mind for a few moments. You're at a place in life where you have a number of choices before you, number of avenues are open, you're exposed to more and more information, more and more relationships as you progress in life. Look around, look at friends, look at activities, you see the kind of thinking that goes on, and you see the actions that result from that thinking. Take a moment to just recognize, what is the end of this? If this kind of thinking about work, about family, about relationships, about sex, about church, about the world, about politics, about whatever scope it would be, if this were carried to its end, what does that look like? Thinking about money, if that's carried to its end, what does that look like? What's that like 10 years from now? What's it like 10 months from now? There's a sense in which that is what God wants you to do. Consider the end of listening to falsehood. Consider the end of idolatry. Here's my point to connect with what I said in contemporary living and in Jeremiah's day. Underneath nearly every thought and pursuit, regardless of age, but you see this especially in young people, is a desire for something to happen, some kind of fulfillment, some need to be met. And Jeremiah is arguing forcefully over and over, God is the one, the only one to meet your ultimate needs. Jeremiah is upset at the point of emotional pain because this people has dug for themselves cisterns that can't carry water. There's nothing there. And they've forsaken God, the fount of living water. You can look at the situation of the day, and often it's the case that something seems prosperous, be it relationally, financially, in other pursuits, and it seems, what it might be prosperous 10 weeks from now, but give your mind opportunity to think 10 months, 10 years. What does that look like there? What is that person really living for? What is that person's real need? Then turn those questions inward. What am I really relying upon in life? What am I really living for? Do I recognize the living Lord, His ability to meet my needs? There is no better way to live than in Jesus Christ. No needs can be met spiritually apart from Him. And that is the foundation of success in all these spheres of life. It's right there. Jeremiah had to watch all of this. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, he again turns his eyes upon the prophets, the messengers of the day. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is gaining profit unjustly. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have treated my people's brokenness superficially. They proclaim what? Peace, peace, there's no peace. Were they ashamed when they acted so abhorrently? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer, mark verse 15, feel humiliation. They have not been circumcised to the Lord. Their hearts are not sensitive. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they'll collapse. Gary Smith writes, there was hope if the people would repent, but most people did not seek justice and truth. The audience did not know God's teaching, but practiced oppressive, deceitful social relationships to gain greater wealth for themselves. kings, priests, prophets predicted God's protection and peace for Jerusalem. They claimed that war would not destroy Jerusalem. Jeremiah realized how they deceitfully twisted divine promises based on a faithful and loving relationship to God into absolute guarantees. God's grace will never affect this upon us. But He would, because there were conditions to their relationship, and Judah, like Israel, had not listened. They weren't sensitive to God. In fact, when the threat came upon them, notice the end of chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Notice the end of chapter 4. When the threat came, Judah just continued in idolatry, just kept going down the same path. Verse 29, every city flees at the sound of the horseman and the archer. They enter the thickets. They climb among the rocks. Every city is abandoned. No inhabitant is left. Jeremiah is just recalling for the people standard protocol. When your enemy comes against you and he's stronger than you, if you want to survive, what do? Take cover. Hide. Get away. Find a place where they can't get you. Camouflage yourself. Do something to avoid being destroyed. But what did Judah do? Verse 30. And you, devastated one, what are you doing? You dress yourself in scarlet. You adorn yourself in gold jewelry. You enlarge your eyes with paint. You beautify yourself for nothing. Judah's enemies come upon them forcefully. What does Judah do? Come and take me. Come and take me. They capitulate. They give in. They give themselves like a prostitute. Notice what God says. How sad the prostitute who gives herself away and her lover does what, verse 30? Rejects her. I hear a cry like a woman in labor, verse 31, a cry of anguish like one bearing her first child. The cry of daughter Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me. My life is weary because of the murderers. James Thompson writes, at the noise of the approaching horsemen and bowmen, the whole land takes to flight, hides in many supposedly secure places. By contrast, Jerusalem, here called daughter Zion, welcomes the coming of the foe. She dresses herself in scarlet, decks herself with gold ornaments, enlarges her eyes. It's the way of the harlot who attires herself to seduce any willing male. Normally, such behavior would attract clients. But now it was to no purpose that the harlot beautified herself, for the lovers who come are bent on destruction. They're agents of the Lord. It is her life they seek. Judah announced, or Jeremiah rather, announced to Judah to be sensitive to God, to turn to Him. He indicted Israel and Judah for their idolatry and caving in Judah to the foreign nations. And he was raising up Babylon. Much of this section, 4 through 6, is about this great foe who would come. Chapter 4 and verse 5. We'll survey briefly just a couple of sections about the threat that would come. God was serious with His word. Chapter 4, verse 5. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the ram's horn throughout the land, cry out loudly and say, assemble yourselves, let's flee to the fortified cities, lift up a signal flag toward Zion, run for cover, don't stand still. I am bringing disaster from the north, a great destruction. This idea, from the north, will be repeated over and over again. It would be from the north that, like Assyria came against Israel, Babylon would come upon Judah from the north and descend upon them, upon Jerusalem. And this descent upon Jerusalem would be the end. A destroyer of nations, verse 7. Put sackcloth on, mourn. For the Lord's anger is not turned away from us. Verse 9, on that day, the king and officials will lose their courage, the priest will tremble in fear, the prophets, they will be scared, speechless. The prophets had said that it wouldn't happen, and Jeremiah plays along with them. Verse 10, "Oh no, Lord God, you've certainly deceived this people in Jerusalem by announcing you will have peace while a sword is at their throats." At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, "A searing wind blows from the bearing heights in the wilderness on the way to my dear people. It comes not to winnow or sift, a wind too strong." And notice verse 12, it comes at the Lord's call. All of this would be at His call. Go to verse 18. "Your way of life, your actions have brought this on you. This is your punishment. It's very bitter." This is what's reached their heart. Chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, recalls this same theme. 5:15, "I'm about to bring on you a nation from far away, an established nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know and whose speech you do not understand. Their quiver is like an open grave. They're almighty warriors. They will consume your harvests, your food. They'll consume your sons and your daughters. They'll consume your flocks and your herds. They'll consume your vines, your fig trees. They'll destroy with the sword the fortified cities you trust in." Interesting. One commentator notes the flow of thought in just verse 17 here. This passage says more about the powerful enemy, though Babylon is still not named. The point is to show that God Himself is sending this calamity as a fulfillment of His word, that it will be a destruction of everything that is good. And verse 17 contains all that amounts of the blessings of God to Israel, all the covenant blessings. Babylon's coming is God's suppression of this blessing, the putting into effect of the curses of the covenant, described in Deuteronomy 28. Here, these very things that God had promised to bless are being cursed, just as He said He would curse them if they didn't obey. I noted earlier that Jeremiah is an assayer looking and evaluating Israel, and or Judah especially, in Jerusalem. Go to chapter 6, verses 27 through 30, the last paragraph we're looking at this morning. Jeremiah yet announcing the Lord's wrath via Babylon. "I have appointed you to be an assayer among my people, a refiner, so you may know and assay their way of life. All are stubborn rebels spreading slander. They are bronze and iron. All of them are corrupt. The bellows blow, blasting the lead with fire. The refining is completely in vain. The evil ones are not separated out. They are called rejected silver, for the Lord has rejected them." This is Jeremiah's evaluation. I tried to think this morning about these chapters thematically. Jeremiah's indictment, because Israel's insensitive to his word. That's the fundamental issue of the prophet. They have forgotten God's word, His promises. They do not take it seriously. They listen to false prophecy. And the result, idolatry and God's wrath upon them. This was a flow of events that's going to take place. And it reminds us of God's justice and taking Him seriously, thinking about the right kind of response. Let me just summarize in two ideas this morning the themes of Jeremiah and thinking even about our own lives. One is this: true spirituality is evidenced by understanding spiritual truth. True spirituality is evidenced by understanding spiritual truth. And we say understanding, meaning by that, understanding in terms of cognition. Okay, I get a flow of thought. I get that one thing follows from another. But a desire to participate in that, to be underneath that rubric of God's revelation of Himself as the living God. What we will see in Luke next year, Lord willing, is that Jesus speaks about Himself the same way Jeremiah speaks about God. In one sense, the Gospels, each of them, is an extended argument that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh. That may sound simplistic, but if you don't get any more from the Gospels, that's a lot you've already received. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he speaks about himself the way Jeremiah speaks about God. God as the living one. Listen, trust him. Jesus saying, I'm the living one. I've come. Don't you understand yet? Jesus speaks to his disciples repeatedly this way and sometimes speaks to them the way Jeremiah speaks to you. Don't you understand? Don't you get it yet? There was one time Jesus instructed his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. The disciples were concerned that they had forgotten to bring food to them, or to for themselves on a trip, and they were blind to the fact that God was able to provide for them through Jesus. Mark chapter 8, why are you discussing that you don't have any bread, Jesus asks. Do you not yet understand or comprehend? Is your heart hardened? Do you have eyes and don't see? Do you have ears and don't hear? Do you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000? How many baskets were left over? 12, they told Jesus. When I broke 7 loaves for 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces did you collect? 7. Don't you understand yet? Jesus is teaching them to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees in heaven, or Herod, beware of the yeast of hypocrisy and trust me. This same message applies to us. True spirituality is evidenced by understanding spiritual truth, remembering who God is, not just in an abstract kind of way. Yes, I believe this at the creedal level, but I live in participation with this. This is the rubric of my life. God's ability to provide, taking God at His word seriously, remembering what Christ has done for us, following in that, recognizing that the broad scope of history is under the control of our God, the one who sent His Son, who taught, who lived, who died, who was raised from the dead, who says He's coming back again, who has called us to be His people and to live a distinct way together in the world as a witness to Him. This sensitivity to this message is true spirituality. Second, true spirituality begins in the heart. What I've just laid out in a broad framework is not something that's just a casual sort of, well, I might get to that way of thinking someday. This is from the heart. It's who we are. It's inside out living. It's a circumcised, a cut heart that's sensitive to all that God has done in Christ. Philip Ryken, in commenting in a very Christian way on Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4, notes the interchange that needs to happen and continue to happen. True repentance requires more than just a prayer of repentance. It must be repentance in deed as well as in word. Most Christians are content with the size of their present obedience to God. That obedience is about the size of a hanging basket or maybe a window box that you could plant some things in. Perhaps even a small garden in a plot in the city. But God wants His people to break new ground in their obedience. In other words, God wants you to do more than just tend the little garden you keep planting year after year. He wants you to do some real farming. It's time to put away the hoe and shovel, get the John Deere out of the barn, hitch it to the plow, go into the fields and break up the rocky soil of your heart. Christians usually blame social and national problems on the sinful ideas of secular people. But Jeremiah teaches that if the people of God would truly confess their own sins, the nations of the world would be blessed. If born-again Christians in the evangelical church would return to God with all their hearts and get their idols out of God's sight, then the world would give glory to God. Let this be the purpose of our lives. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements in the crowd would come forward, that we could partake together. We're reminded this morning of God's power, His greatness, His truthfulness, His faithfulness. Let us participate together in remembering what he has done in Christ for us, even more than what Judah had understood in their day. Let's forsake all idols, recognizing the glory of Christ in the church and living for it. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, open our eyes more and more today in what you've done for us in Christ. The reality of his death and resurrection, all the blessings of forgiveness, of your spirit, of fellowship. Let us rely upon you more. Let our sensitivity to you increase, trusting your providence, committing ourselves to you with greater and greater depth, seriousness, honesty. We ask this in your Son's name.